Morning. So if you had the chance to ask God anything and you knew you would get a response, what would you ask him? Like if you knew that you could ask God any question, anything, and he was going to respond to you, what would you ask him in that moment? Obviously, all of our first question is belly buttons. Like, what's up with that? No. Like, God, what are belly buttons for? No, but in all seriousness, like, if you had that moment and you could ask him anything, if you could enter into some of the hardest moments of your life, some of those moments that feel like they are indefensible, you feel like somehow, some way, God must have let something by him, or somehow, some way, God lost control, or like, there's no way God would have allowed that. There's no way God would have seen that coming and not stopped it. If you could ask him anything and you knew you'd get a response, what would you ask him? See, we're in a series on the book of Habakkuk for 3 weeks. And I don't know if you have ever heard of the book of Habakkuk before. It's not one you hear about very often. It's 56 verses long. It's three chapters. You can read it in like 5 minutes flat. You can read it from beginning to end in like 5 minutes. And so it's not one that you oftentimes hear about. But it's unique, and it's powerful, and it's beautiful, and it's poetic, and it's freeing. Because what happens is Habakkuk gets to his lowest of his lowest of his lowest moment in his life. And in that moment, he cries out to God. And he asks God the hard question, the hardest question he's ever going to have in his entire life. That question that you would ask if you had that chance. He asks God that question. And the amazing, inspiring, jaw-dropping thing is God responds. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is. It's Habakkuk asking the hard question and then God responding. And Habakkuk coming back and asking more questions and God responding. And it's this back and forth conversation between Habakkuk and God that we have recorded. And that's what the entire book is. See, Habakkuk is this book of the Bible. It's this section of books called the prophets. And the prophets were people who were the go-betweens between God and man. Like when there was a message that had to make it from God to man or man to God, it was the prophets who would carry this. They were like the delivery men. They were the messengers. They were the ones who were going to bring the message. And every single prophet starts by receiving a message from God and bringing it to the people. But Habakkuk is different. See, Habakkuk never has a message for the people from God. Habakkuk only carries the people's message to God. See, Habakkuk gets a picture of what's about to happen and what's going on. And he's like, God, how could you? I don't understand. Like, I feel like I know you. This doesn't seem in line with who you are. And he asks the big, hard, scary question. And God responds. So I don't know if when I asked you what you would ask God, if something immediately popped into your head. Like, and that means that that's something that's probably in you, inside of you, and not dealt with. And that's a great indicator of what's going on inside. And maybe you were someone you didn't know, like, what you would ask God if you had that opportunity. But maybe as this question rattles around in your brain for this week, like, something will percolate to the surface. Man, if I had that chance, I would ask him this. But I challenge you this week to work through with yourself and between you and God. And if you had a chance to ask him anything, what would you ask him? What would you need clarity on? What does your soul have as a hurdle you can't jump over? Can you ask God that question? You're going to see Habakkuk on the screen. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and if you have a phone, probably the easiest way to get to Habakkuk is to Google it, because it's somewhere in the middle, and it's not really easy to find, and so it might just be the best thing to Google it, but it'll be on the screen. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through the first part of Habakkuk, and what you have to understand is is this is him, his interaction with God. And we don't know if when he was originally having this conversation, it was intended to be a book, if he knew this was going to be recorded. There's very little chance that he knew exactly what was going to happen with this conversation, but he recorded it. And so what we have is a conversation between him and God. And Habakkuk chapter 1 starts this way. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has been paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." What you have in this book, in this passage, is Habakkuk crying out to God because his people, the people who are the Jewish people, the Israelites, these people have begun to use each other to get ahead of each other. They're getting ahead on the backs of one another. They're doing violence to one another. They're being unfair to one another. There is fighting and infighting and arguments and violence, and the people of God are not acting like the people of God. So he looks around at his people, his brothers, his sisters, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins, his countrymen, his people he's in his community with, and he says, "God, what is going on? These people, your people, God's people, they're not acting like God's people. How can you let this go on any further? How can you allow this? Like, what is happening? Like, I see violence, I don't see you responding. I see hurt, I don't see you responding. I see pain, I don't see you responding. How is this possible?" If that doesn't sound like our experiences in life and with God, then wait, because eventually he'll get there. "God, how could you allow? What is happening? The world doesn't look like it should. How can you live? How can you stand by? What, God, is happening?" You don't have to watch the news very long to have that exact same feeling begin to seep into your heart. Like, "God, what's going on?" He's asking God really big, hard, scary questions. And so God responds. We'll see that here. "The Lord replied, 'Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand." So what happens here is as Habakkuk looks around his country and his people and the people of God, he says, "God, your people aren't acting like your people, and I don't see you responding. Like, why aren't you doing something?" And God's response to Habakkuk is, "Habakkuk, you're right. Man, you're so right. It's time for me to act. It's time for me to do something. My people aren't acting like my people, so I am going to act." And what God does is he says that I'm going to send the Babylonians. He calls them cruel. He calls them violent. He calls them these people who are abusive, that they will come and they're all bent on violence. And I will send them, and they will come and they will enslave and they will capture and they will abuse and they will try and take your culture and your heritage and your pride away from you. And this is God's response. And so you can imagine that at this point, Habakkuk is incredulous. He is like, he thought he had reached the bottom and the lowest of the low, and he had reached his rock bottom, and then God was like, "Nope, there's lower," right? And so Habakkuk doesn't know up from down, right from left. He is completely and totally in this sense, in this feeling of loss. Everything he had ever relied on, like if he was leaning before, he is face down now. And so Habakkuk responds to God again. And Habakkuk says this. He says, Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. Oh Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure and you cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? He's like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? There's no way you'd send those people, the Babylonian Empire, because they're so much worse than we are. Yes, God, we have our problems. Funny how like Habakkuk's tune changes. He's like, my people, they're so terrible. They're not that terrible, right? He's like, we're bad, but he's like, those people are worse. He's like, what are you talking about? He's incredulous. He's confused. Everything he thought he had ever rely on was taken from him. But did you catch how he started? Did you catch the way he began? Can you put verse 12 back up there? The beginning of it. He says, Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out, Oh Lord, our rock. What's fascinating is in this moment, when every single thing has been taken from him, when everything he's relied on, when everything he understands is shaking beneath him, the only thing he has to rely on, the only thing he can grasp for, the only thing he can sort of like put any weight against is the very nature of God. He says, Oh Lord, my God. There's like this very, it's very, very possessive. It's relational. It's personal. It's like, Oh Lord, it's not just the Lord. It's my God, my Holy One. And then he goes to define like who this my Holy One is. He says, You who are eternal. He's like, God, you're not just any God. You are my God. I have a relationship with you. I know you. You know me. And I know you, and I know that I know you because I know that you are the eternal one. And then he shifts from this sort of like one-to-one relationship to this multiplication of people in him. It's like our Lord, our rock. When the things, chips are down, when nothing else is going well, it's this reliance on the very basic foundational things. Like what do you foundationally, more than anything else, what's at the rock bottom do you believe to be true about God? And that's where Habakkuk gets to. When all chips are down, when everything else is unsettled, when I feel like the rug has been pulled, what is the most foundational thing I believe about God? And for Habakkuk, that God was his, that God was in relationship with him, and that God was involved. That even though it feels like this, there's no way this makes sense, somehow God is still involved. He falls back on that. And then he begins to ask God these really hard questions. Like, why would you allow that? We're so much better than them. What are you thinking? What's happening? Like, why would you allow this? And now that you've allowed this, why would you respond this way? None of this, God, makes sense. But it doesn't shake his foundational, most sort of like, his most central beliefs about who God is and who God made him to be. Like, that is the stuff that he then falls back on. But he asks God these really big, hard questions along the way. He asked God the type of questions that when you first see them, it kind of makes you uncomfortable, like uneasy. Like, ooh, I don't know if we're allowed to ask God that type of question. Like, are we allowed to ask God questions about whether or not he's being fair? Are we allowed to ask God questions about why he's making, like, why are you making these decisions? And the last verse of this section, it's actually the first verse of the next chapter. It's in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, and this is our last verse in Habakkuk this week. He says this, and at first this passage, this feels defiant, like I will wait for you to speak. But really what this verse is this verse is him having nothing else. Everything else he would rely on has been stripped away from him, and at the rock bottom, at his true rock bottom, it is God and only God that he can rely on. He says, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. And I picture him, he's like going up to like the highest window in his house, And he just doesn't have any answers. And he's crying out to God. And I picture him like looking out at like the outsides of the city where the and he's picturing the Babylonians like coming towards him with violence in their eyes. And as he's looking out and he's just sitting there like, God, I have no answers. I got nothing left. If I'm going to gain clarity in this, it will only come from you. So I'm just going to wait because eventually you're going to show up because I got nothing else. I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. See, I don't think that these sorts of questions, they make us uneasy and uncomfortable at first, but I don't think that they are disrespectful or defiant of God. Actually, I think they're reliant on God. Because what they are built on is a belief that God is who he says he is and that God is involved, even in those moments when it feels like all hope is lost. Like, what do you fall back on? What do you rely on when it feels like everything is crumbling around you? Like, what is that? Like, what is that foundational, that immortal pearl, that thing inside of you, that thing that when everything else is stripped away, like my life, my soul is built on this truth, this belief, and this thing is unshakable. And for Habakkuk, it was that God is involved and that God is good and that if I cry out to him, God will answer me. I don't think that God wants us to be jungle ants. I'm sorry, what? There's this guy named William Beebe, and he is a naturalist, ornithologist, zoologist. And he was in Guyana in South America, and he was in the jungles of Guyana, and he came across this ant mill. And an ant mill is ants moving in a circle. And what happens is, and actually the ant mill that he came across was, it looked like this, but this ant mill looks to be like 2 feet across. The ant mill he came across was 4 times as deep as this room. Okay? So about 382 feet across. And so William Beebe came across this ant mill of these ants moving in a circle, constantly, just moving in this massive circle over and over and over again. And he was so amazed, and he is a zoologist. He was trying to figure out, like, what the heck are these ants doing? And, I mean, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of ants moving continuously in a circle. And so William Beebe camped out there, and he watched these jungle ants for literally days. And he watched these jungle ants moving in this massive circle as one big mass, until they began to, they walked so long in this same circle, so long, so repetitively, that they began to fall over and die. They just like walk themselves to death. He's like, man, what the heck is happening? What is going on? Why would these ants just form this big circle? And did they all like go crazy? Did they get into some bad fruit? Like, what's happening here? Some bad jungle fruit? And that wasn't in my notes. That makes me laugh. The idea of like a bunch of ants going to a bunch of fruit and getting drunk. Anyway, not part of this. Okay, so you have these ants and they're walking in this big circle. And he's like, man, what's going on? Like, what caused this? Why are these ants doing this? And it's because ants know one thing. They know, follow the ant in front of me. They don't think, they don't process, they don't have feelings, that's why they work so efficiently, because they just follow the ant in front of them. And so if you have ants and they're following the ant in front of them, and a group of ants get cut off, a tree branch falls, or an animal runs across the group, and these ants can't follow these ants anymore, then they will just follow the closest ant to them. And so what happened is this massive group of hundreds of thousands of ants, millions of ants, got cut off from their community, their hill. And so they just did what they knew to do. They just followed the ant and mindlessly, brainlessly followed the ant in front of them. And so they just followed the ant in front of them, and they followed the ant in front of them for days until they walk themselves to death. Because that's what ants do. This is not who God does not want us to be like jungle ants. He doesn't want us to just mindlessly, brainlessly, not think, not process, just be lemmings and follow. Actually, there's a lot of biblical precedent for the opposite. There's a lot of examples of people in the Bible practicing this thing called kedoshim, which is this active followership, which is we think if someone's a good follower, we think that that's someone who is going to be follow, no questions asked, you tell me to jump, I'll say how high. That's a good follower. But in the culture of the people who wrote this book, the Jewish people, a good follower is someone who drills down into the why so they can own the what. It's not just tell me what to do and I'll do it. It's tell me why, tell me what's going on. And then it's not just what you tell me to do, but it's my thing I'm owning as well. And so this idea of there was a good leader and a good follower, and they worked together. There's examples in the Bible of people who were good followers, but we would see them as people who, like, there are examples of people who actively, like, push back at kings. And you would think, man, why is this guy approaching and calling out this king? Like, doesn't he know this king could, like, wave his hand and have him put to death? There's several examples of this. You have Samuel to Saul, Elijah to Ahab, Isaiah to Hezekiah, Nathan to David after he abused Bathsheba. These are people who are kadoshim, who are actively pushing back against their leaders. There's a rabbinic phrase that says this: even a teacher and a disciple, even a father and a son, when they sit to study Torah or the Bible, become enemies to one another. But they do not move from there until they have become beloved to one another. This rabbi says, much wisdom have I learned from my teacher, more from my colleagues, but most from my students. Because he assumes that his students will push back and they'll ask questions and they'll seek out the why, not just the what. There are examples of other people in the Bible, when they're at their lowest, when they are frustrated, when they are hurt, they both rely on God. It's not this defiance of God, it's this reliance on God. But then they ask him big, huge, hard questions. I mean, Abraham, you'll see it here on the screen from Genesis. Abraham says, why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you would not do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham is saying, God, I feel like what you're doing is wrong. But what's fascinating is he defines God. He says, you're the judge. I know who you are. We know one another. He falls back on the relationship and then asks the hard question. You have Moses in Exodus. Same thing. Moses went back to God and said, my master, why are you treating this people so badly? Jeremiah in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says this way: Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you. So let me bring you this complaint. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are the evil people so happy? You have planted them and they have taken root and prospered. Your name is on their lips, but you are far from their hearts. Jeremiah is like, God, I know who you are and you're allowing stuff to go down that I don't understand. So I need to ask you this hard question. Like, God, what's up? Even Jesus asked God hard questions. And look at Matthew 26:39. This is Jesus. This is the night before the passion experience, the night before the cross experience began. He says he went on a little further and bowed his face to the ground praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering, the cross, be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus is like, God, I'm going to fall back on our relationship, but I have some big, hard, scary, hurt-filled questions for you. Even on the cross, as life was seeping from him, Jesus says this in Matthew 27. At about 3:00, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is both the relationship and the reliance. Like, he's like, it's like, God, I, beyond anything else, I feel like I know who you are, and this doesn't feel like you. So I have some big questions to ask. Because the size of your God will determine the size of your questions. How you understand God to be, who you understand God to be, the level of respect and adherence and reliance on God, the size of your God will determine the size of your questions. If you think that your question will intimidate God, will threaten God, then you have a very, very small God you think of when you think of God. But if when you think of God, you know that at the rock bottom, when you have nothing else to lean on, you can lean on him, then you can ask him anything. And that's not disrespect. That's respect. That's not a lack of faith. That is faith to your core. That is mature faith. That is faith that has grown. That's faith that has seen God move, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful. This is called Habakkuk, when God feels unfaithful, because there are moments and times in our life when at first glance, at first pass, it feels like God has lost control. Something's going on. This couldn't be possible. Like God, he must be unfaithful, because otherwise he would never allow this to happen. But how you respond to that, what do you do? It really is determined on the God that you know, because the size of your God will determine the size of your questions. So I'm going to end where I began. If you could ask God anything and you knew he would respond, what would you ask him? If you had a chance to have God answer for something, what would he answer for? Because to me, this isn't a lack of faith. To me, this isn't immaturity or defiance. This is reliance. This is God, everything else, I don't get it. Everything is crumbling. I don't know. I can't understand. The only thing I do understand is that you are good, that I can rely on you. And if I have questions, you're the source of any possible truth moving forwards. And so the size of your God will determine the size of your questions. And so this week, this is my challenge. This is my request. I have a request from you. If something didn't pop to your mind immediately, if you could ask God something, what would you ask him? Then let that question rattle around in your brain. If you could ask God anything, what would you ask him? 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 And then ask him. And see if he answers. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. But the act of asking is that first act of faith. Because that's the acknowledgement that God is good, that he is in control, that he is involved. That's that same act that Habakkuk did when he sighed deeply and sat back and looked out his window and said, God, I have nothing to do but wait. I am going to wait for you to respond. That act of faith can be the same act of faith that you take this week. So Habakkuk is a unique book. It doesn't resolve nice and neat, and you know, there's not three easy steps to getting past your pain, because that's not how life works. But it is honest. It is true. Like, there's a difference between something that seems easy and something that when you hear it, oh, that feels true in my soul. And Habakkuk feels true in our souls. The size of your God will determine the size of your questions. And so ask God your biggest and your scariest and your baddest from a place of what you know to be true about God this week. And we will continue in Habakkuk for the next 2 weeks. Next week is Habakkuk 2. The week after that is Habakkuk 3. And Habakkuk's going to go on a journey. And Habakkuk's going to end in a very, very different place than he started. And so I invite you on this journey with us. Not because I want to see you back here and I want to get as many people here as possible, but because if you go on this journey with us, if you go on this journey with Habakkuk, I believe just like Habakkuk, who ended up in a very different place, you too can end up in a very different place with those hard questions you've wrestled with. So ask God your big, scary question from a place of knowing that God is involved, that he is good, and that he is for you and he loves you. And we'll come back together again next week. Let me close in prayer. God, this is nuanced, and it's hard, and it represents scary stuff, and it feels like real life, and it's not fun, it's raw. It brings up hurts. Like it unearths, it scratches the surface of scars that It's just easier to ignore in the short run. And at the same time, God, it's compassionate. Because you know that if these things are, if we have questions that we're not willing to ask you, it means our faith is weak in you. And you come alongside and you give us a book like Habakkuk, which calls us to have faith and calls us to ask you big, hard questions from that place of that faith. And you're not scared of that. You actually give us examples of people, other people, including your son, who asked you big, hard, scary questions from a relational place. And you know that if we don't ask these questions will deteriorate our souls from the inside out. Like if we have these doubts that keep us from aligning with you, what this does is over time, it just keeps us driven further and further and further away from you. So you give us a book like Habakkuk, where there's raw and there's honest and there's hurt and there's confused, but there's reliance and there's big questions and there's faith. And there's people hitting rock bottom and meeting you there. And so we thank you and we love you. And God, we're going to have questions. We're going to have hard questions for you. But these questions are going to come from faith. Not from defiance, reliance. We as a community, we've gone through things, we've been hurt, we've hurt others, we've been confused, we've had loss. And because of that, we will rely on you because we hit rock bottom and we met you there. You met us there. So we love you and we thank you. In your name, amen.